If you hadn't heard it in Greek before, this could be your, you can speak Greek today. You can go home and say you spoke in tongues in church. Because that's what it is, speaking in language. Christos Anesti. So I said, Christ is risen, and you said, He indeed is risen. Those are glorious words. We can't, you know, we just can't get excited enough about this truth and think about how it must have been on the morning when Jesus was risen, and there was really still, this was so hard for them to believe that they couldn't be as excited about it as we can today. We can be excited. And I want us to begin this morning by turning not to our sermon text, but turning together to Luke chapter 23, verse 50. So please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, verse 50. And we're going to read from there through Luke chapter 24, verse 9. And we're going to recount together the wonderful account of Jesus' burial and resurrection. And so I'd ask you please to stand together for the reading of the Word of God. Luke chapter 23, verse 50, and reading through chapter 24, verse 9. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid it in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for this news. This news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that came to these so many years ago, and today for the joy that we have to celebrate the reality of it. We celebrate it every single day, but we thank you for the opportunity to be especially focused upon Jesus' resurrection and the power of God and the glory of God that has been put on display in reviving from the dead his body, and thereby underscoring, proclaiming loudly, and vindicating everything that Jesus had said, everything that the prophets had said through the years as they had pointed to a coming Messiah, and that this is He. Thank you for the hope that we have in Him. Lord, I pray that as we meet together today and we contemplate the reality of Jesus' resurrection, that you fill our hearts with unspeakable joy, because this is the reason that we have to have joy. All the other joy that we have in anything else is only because first and foremost we have joy in a risen Savior and King. To Him be glory, and in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, the resurrection of Jesus, it was not an afterthought. This is not some detour or curve in the plan of God. Jesus had told His disciples on several occasions that He was to die and that He would rise again. Luke reports this to us in chapter 18, verses 32 to 33, how Jesus alerted His disciples of what was to come. Before He was even delivered over, He had told them that He would be delivered over to the Gentiles, and He would be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging Him, He said, "They will kill the Son of Man, and on the third day He will rise." And as we just read, the young men in the tomb told the women to remember how Jesus had told them back in Galilee that He would be crucified and on the third day rise. And then they remembered what He had said. What He had foretold now had come to pass. This was the plan of God. When Jesus was on trial, God was on the throne. When Jesus was mistreated, God was on His throne. And when He was crucified, just as when He was raised from the dead, the plan and purposes of God were being carried out. Peter said it this way in his sermon on Pentecost when he was addressing the crowds who had assembled. He said, "Men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of godless men. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it." Peter then went on to say that when David spoke in Psalm 16, David himself spoke as a prophet, predicting the resurrection of Jesus, when he said, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." So the resurrection, the point I'm making right now, this, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, this is at the heart of God's plan all along. These items of His death, His burial, His resurrection, they're vital to the gospel. They're vital to and central to our ability to preach good news today. Paul makes this abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to what he says there. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, that is, of the good news that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." That is the gospel. Jesus died. He was buried, thus affirming His death, and He rose from the dead. Now the gospel, this good news, must be welcomed and believed if one is to be saved from the penalty of sin. This gospel is what Paul had proclaimed to the Corinthians. The good news is this, that Christ died for our sins, was buried and raised on the third day, so that His death for our sins proves to be sufficient, proves to be satisfactory to God. So central is the resurrection to the gospel that Paul says this later in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 17. He says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." If Jesus isn't risen from the dead, we have no reason to be here today. He is at the heart of hope. He's at the heart of what this book is all about. And if you want to have any sense of understanding the Bible, then the resurrection is at the heart of coming to understand it and affirm it. If you don't affirm his resurrection, you have no part with him. But if Jesus is raised from the dead, this is an exclamation point on everything he did and everything he preached and everything he proclaimed. And it's at the heart of what he did for us to free us from our sins and make us right with God. So it can rightly be said that the death and resurrection of Jesus are linchpins. They hold it all together. They're linchpins in the plan of God to bring forgiveness of sins and salvation to sinners. And so today is Resurrection Day, the day when he rose years and years ago. And for those who have been united to Christ by faith, it's a happy day. It is a happy, happy day, a day for celebration and joy, a day for exuberance and delight if ever there was one. This day is when, at the forefront of our minds, that work of God, which places an exclamation point on all that the Bible says and all that Jesus did, is we look at it face to face, and much reason there is to rejoice. Now, you know, we finished this past Wednesday night, we finished the studies that we've been doing on happiness for this year, and as we were doing so, we have been reminded through this whole series how God delights in making his people happy, giving them joy, in giving us joy in him. He gives us, you know, good tasting food. He gives us beautiful scenes across the globe, a warm sun, a starry sky. He gives us joy inducing pets. Yes, that's from God. Love of family, enriching friendships. Think of the amazing plants that exist out there. I mean, if you haven't ever done it, sometime go to the domes and walk through the desert, walk through the tropics, and just admire God's handiwork in plant life. Animals around the world, some of which are just downright funny to look at and enjoy, but bring us wonder. They're part of the creation of God, which displays his amazing creativity, and he gives us dominion over this world as human beings made in his image to enjoy and delight in all these things to his glory. But all these enjoyments would mean nothing without being reconciled to the God who made them for us to enjoy. And along with reconciliation, God promises to those who turn from their sins and believe the gospel an eternity of amazing delights in the new heavens and the new earth. In resurrection bodies, God's people will delight themselves in him as they look on his face and bask in his presence, not simply contemplating the beauty of the Lord, but looking on him face to face. That promise is for the world in which righteousness dwells. There will be no more sin and no more temptation, because his work in his people will finally fully be complete. As we think on the matter of resurrection, the resurrection of Christ Jesus today, every believer, think on these things that are all a part of the power and the new life that are in Christ. We should be overflowing with joy as we think of the salvation obtained through Jesus' death and resurrection and the promise of future resurrection, the new heavens and the new earth. But the resurrection of Christ is also critical, not just to that future to which we are looking, but it is critical to the present in which we live in a very concrete way. Very practical way in which the future, the past resurrection of Jesus and its future projection feeds into our lives today. And so I want us to lay hold of the reality of Jesus' resurrection in the way to this morning, not only of the hope that it gives us and assures us of, but of the power that it also provides for us in our present circumstances. So we want to lay hold of the reality of Christ's resurrection as we are finding ourselves in the trenches of life, as we walk in the midst of spiritual battle, and so that we can turn, so we're going to turn for the remainder of our time this morning to look at that. So now turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 6. I'm not going to ask you to stand this time, but I will read the passage we're going to study together. And it's in light of all that we've said about the resurrection that we feed into this morning. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So last week we looked at this text in terms of what it says about being united with Christ in his death. It's important for me to point out, as we look back at that and prepare to look at what we're going to see today, it's important for me to point out that Paul is not writing these words to explain why those who are in Christ should be sinlessly perfect or even almost perfect. Notice the question that he poses at the beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? That is, what shall we say since God's grace has abounded all the more where sin increased? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound, is the question. In other words, are we to intentionally persist in sin with the intent that by continuing intentionally to sin, we will cause the grace of God to expand as well? The question here is about intent. Intent is what you have when you get up in the morning determined to do something. And so the question that Paul is asking here is this: should we live our lives with the determination to go on willfully sinning? That's a lot different from having the idea of Paul saying, well, what then shall we say to these things? How can we ever sin since we've died to sin? That's not what Paul is saying. He's not addressing the idea that we would never sin again in this life, but he's addressing this thought that some people might have, that if grace abounds where sin abounds, then I should just intentionally going out in my life to sin all I can so God's grace will abound. Should I do that? What does Paul say to that?
God forbid.
That's exactly what he says. God forbid. Uh-uh. No way. Not on your life. May it never be. And then he proceeds to explain. If you are united with Christ, then you have been united with his death. And the union is such that when he was crucified, your old self was crucified with him. And you have become a dead corpse to sin's power and authority over you. You have been delivered from sin's mastery and its dominion, and by God's grace, you have been set free so that you are not bound any longer to obey the passions of your body. Now, this was our focus last week as we looked at our connection with the death of Christ. This morning, we're looking at these same verses, but I want you to catch the other side of this union with Christ. We have been united in his death. We shall be united with him in his resurrection. And there are four aspects of this union that I want you to grasp this morning. Okay, the first of these is this: new life. New life. This aspect of our union with Christ appears in verse 4. We were buried with him, therefore, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk or live out our lives, walk in what? Newness of life. So Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. That's where our attention is so greatly focused today. The ladies came to the tomb expecting that they hadn't thought about how are they going to get that stone away so they could use the spices that they had prepared to anoint the body. But they got there, and the stone had already been rolled. Not so they could anoint the body with spices, though, but so that they could see that he wasn't there any longer. He was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. The power to raise the dead to life is a power so far beyond human capability, even the capacity of our minds to think. When death comes, there is such finality, such a realization that we can't do anything to change these events. It's over as far as that life is concerned. So, not in the case of Jesus. He died, but God raised him by his power and glory. Think for just a moment about the things that are possible with human ingenuity today. A gift of God, but ingenuity that human beings have applied to our situation and have seen remarkable things happen. In the past 100 years or so, air travel. Once thought impossible and unimaginable, has become something that we just take for granted. Oh, let's just go to the airport and fly across the world. And not only flying across the world, but how about out into space and in the moon? In the last 70 years, rockets have been sent into space to the moon and back, and now two rockets have entered interstellar space. Here on Earth, technology has enabled astonishing breakthroughs. Diseases, once killers, not all diseases certainly, but many diseases, some diseases, once killers, have been conquered. Atoms have been split. Roads have been built which crisscross the continents over plains and mountains and bodies of water. We have gone from horse-drawn carriages to horseless carriages, and we're on the verge of driverless carriages. All that amazing. I mean, I used to, as a kid, think, there's got to be a way where you could invent a car that you wouldn't have to drive. And I thought, but that'll never be. How would this happen? And now in our day, it's on the verge of taking place. But despite all those things, how about raising the dead? By raising the dead to life, that's not even a hope for human achievement. It's not even on the radar screen. Now, as we look back in history, though, there have been some cases when the dead were raised. Not by men. By God. That's a work, God. Elijah, and Elisha were both witnesses to God raising the dead to life. They prayed and asked God, and God raised to life the two boys for whom they had prayed. Jesus himself raised several to life. When he called Lazarus out of the tomb, and now God has raised Jesus from the dead. It is a display not of human ingenuity or human power in any way, shape, or form. This is a display of the glorious power of God. And that's what Paul is drawing our attention to about the resurrection here. When he says, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, by a power that displays that God is able to do whatever he wants to do, and he can raise him from the dead, and this same power, Jesus is saying, is in you, or Paul is saying, this same power is in you, this same power is yours if you are in Christ. The power of the glory of God that raises the dead to life, that raised Jesus from death to life. This power is at work in believers. It enables the redeemed to walk in newness of life. It enables us not to live the way we used to, not to live according to the desires of our old self. On the one hand, we have been released from the tyranny of sin. This is the significance of being baptized into the death and burial of Jesus. But on the other hand, those who are united with Christ have been granted power to obey and glorify God by living a new life. So we get a sense of it in the prayer that Paul prayed when he wrote and inscribed this prayer to the Colossians. And he says in chapter 1 of Colossians, in verses 9 to 11, he prays that they might live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, being strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might. You even see in this prayer of Paul that he brings together this concept of God's power and God's glory, just as he's doing here in Romans 6. This resurrection of Jesus to life is a display of God's glory, his power, and his glorious might. We can walk in newness of life because the glorious power of God that was manifested when Christ was raised is at work in us. The strength to live a life worthy of the Lord and please him comes from God. It is his glorious might. So the ability to walk in newness of life is granted by the fact of new life that has come to everyone who believes, everyone who welcomes the gospel and welcomes Jesus' lordship over his life and saviorship over his sins. As Paul said also to the Colossians, you were buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. So Paul is saying, if you are in Christ, if you have trusted, you're resting in him, God has brought you out of death into life. This is a powerful working of God. And that is why you now are able, and it is in fact ensured, that you won't live a life determined to sin constantly, but will be pursuing righteousness and will be pursuing the Lord. If you're in Christ, the power of God has brought you up. He's raised you from death to live in this manner. So if you belong to Christ, as you rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus today, also rejoice in the life that he brought to you that enables you to live for his glory. Does this make sense? Hopefully, this is the difference. This is something that's fundamental to every Christian's life that we realize and understand. He has brought us to life. Okay, so there's new life. The second thing I want you to see in this text this morning is new hope. New hope. Romans 6:6 says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, then we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, something striking jumps out at me in this wording, something I feel like I must have ignored all my life until this past week. Do you see it? I'm going to try to read it in such a way that it's unmistakable to you. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We have been united in death. That is past. We shall be united in resurrection. That is future. There is something going on here with Paul that, if we're not careful, you could read it the way I automatically read it again this week. For if we have been united in a death like his, we have been united in a resurrection. That's not what it says. If we have been, we shall be. So there is a future hope here, a new hope. Paul has located us, and when I say us, I'm talking about those of us who are in Christ and are new creatures in Christ, and we have had our old self united with him in his crucifixion, all this by faith because we believe on Jesus. Paul has located those people in the present between the death of Christ in the past and union with the resurrection of Christ in the future. Now, he was raised in the past, but he's talking about a connection of something that's going to be in the future. Looking back, he says, we have died with Christ. Looking ahead, he says, we shall be resurrected with him. We shall live with him. The power of the future resurrection, therefore, does have something to do with us in the present. But it is the power of a future resurrection that enables us now to work, to walk in newness of life. So it's like this hope that we have ourselves to be resurrected like Jesus. Because when Jesus was resurrected, death no longer had any power over him. But those who believe in Jesus, they are raised from the dead, spiritually speaking, but we're still subject to death. If Jesus waits long enough to come and return to get us, then we're going to die. We won't be resurrected until he resurrects his people, and we'll no longer be subject to death. But that is a hope we have in the future. And yet that future hope we have, it is a very important element of our lives today. We will not experience perfect deliverance from sin in this age so that we never sin at all. We haven't been resurrected yet. What has been shattered is not the presence of sin, but the mastery of sin over believers. And so there remains a future hope for us in Christ, and as we look to that future hope and anticipate it, the power that shall bring that about is upon us today. We shall be raised with Christ. We shall be raised with him, incorruptible and immortal. And only in the resurrection will we no longer have to battle sin. But that is a glorious hope. And that is a reason and a motivation to keep us from intentionally walking in sin, even if we're not able to be sinless. And so looking backward to Christ's resurrection and looking forward to our own still future resurrection, we are enabled to experience victory over sin, although we are not yet given complete deliverance as we will be when we are raised in the likeness of Christ's glorious resurrection. And what a glorious hope! Paul reaffirms this hope in verse 8. If you look down to Romans 6, 8, he says, now, if we have died with Christ, again, past, if we have died with Christ, then we believe what? We will also live with him. Future. That's our future hope. We will live with him in the new heavens, in the new earth. We can anticipate. What a glorious thing. We have never seen Jesus face to face. Shall see him that way one day. We'll be able to fellowship with our Savior. With resurrection bodies, we can go see Jesus. We can spend time with him. You know, I mentioned this past Wednesday evening's thoughts. We're talking about the new heavens and the new earth. And I mentioned, you know, how we sometimes talk about Martha and Mary and when Jesus was coming over and Martha was going around getting ready for all the company that's going to be coming over. And Mary was being lazy, right? Just sitting down at the feet of Jesus, doing nothing. No, she was listening to Christ And you know, Martha got all in this tizzy, like, oh, so many people are coming. Jesus, would you tell Mary to come on and help me? And Jesus says to Martha, Mary has chosen the better thing. One day you'll be able to have that thing too. I mean, you have it now with him and prayer and his word and his fellowship with you, but then face to face, that's new hope. That is a hope that's steadfast for those people who love him. All the questions you ever wanted to ask him, he'll be there. And we have eternity to learn and eternity to grow and experience his greatness. And as we anticipate that form of being with him, what an incentive it is right now in the battle to keep fighting against the things he hates. To be who he wants us to be, to say no to everything he wants us to say no to, and yes to obedience, and yes to making his name known. So as you think of the resurrection of Jesus today, be grateful for the certainty that if you are his through faith, you will see his face. You will be privileged to have real fellowship with him. That future hope has great implications for right now. So we've looked at new life and a new hope. There's two more things I want you to see, both of which also are new, as Paul talks about here. Thirdly, I want you to see new direction. There's a new direction in our lives. You could also say this is a new orientation, a new focus, a new direction in which our lives are going. We look down to verses 10 and 11. For the death that Christ died, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. There's a new orientation. When you were in your old self and that's all you had, your orientation was completely sinful. Everything about it and everything you did, could think of, or want to do is completely abhorrent to God. But now you have a new orientation. If you are in Christ, the direction of your life is now pointing at God so that you can live for his glory. You are alive to him. You are awakened to him. If we are united with Christ, then we have experienced this reorientation, have been converted. Our orientation has been rectified. We got conversion therapy without even having a therapist. It converted our direction. We were born dead to God. And in the words of the hymn, I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. But what happens? What happened if you were in Christ? Life replaced death. Then your spirit gave me life, says the hymn, opened up your word to me, through the gospel of your son gave me endless hope and peace. We were born dead to God. But now by our union with Christ, we are alive to God. We are oriented towards him. And so how now can we intentionally, going back to the question that started off this whole discussion, how could we intentionally continue in sin? We cannot. And we must not. Because now our lives are oriented towards God. But you might say, okay. And so I get what you're saying, but can you give me something today that's like, how does this apply? How does this work into my everyday life? So that, you know, what can you say I should do that would help me to avoid sin and be obedient to Christ in light of all that's being said? Well, that's exactly where we're going to conclude this morning. That's by looking at this fourth aspect of newness. There is new life, a new hope, a new direction, and finally, a new pattern to follow. The work of remaking and orienting us away from sin and unto obedience in God is accomplished by God in our union with Christ. But what does this mean for us in practical terms? How do these facts affect our everyday lives in terms of overcoming sin and temptation and walking in newness? Well, I find the answer to that question by looking in this text for what are those things that Paul says that we should do in light of what he has said is true. And as we look for those things that he says that we should do, we find that there are two of them. And this then is the application and the practical applying to our lives of the truths that Paul is trying to teach us in this passage. First of all, the first one is found in verse 11, where Paul says, "So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ." Well, we just looked at the last part of this directive, dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. But now I want you to focus on the first part. So you must consider. Here is a what you ought to do instruction. You must consider. Consider what? Consider what I've been telling you. Consider that you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Consider that your old self was crucified with Christ, and you, anticipating the future resurrection with Christ, have been given resurrected power so that you may be able to say no to sin. You may be able to intentionally determine not to walk a path of defiance against God. Therefore, consider these things. Now, I want you to know that Paul uses the same word consider over in Philippians 4:8. We know Philippians 4:8, it tells us what we should be thinking about. But whatever things are honorable, true, just, pure, excellent, worthy of praise, Paul says what? Think about these things. The word that he uses that's translated think about or consider these things that we understand to say let your mind dwell on these things, that word is the same word that Paul uses here in Romans 6:11. Consider. Spend time consciously thinking about who you are, what has happened to you. If you are in Christ, this is what has happened to you. Paul says, consider it. Think about it. Let your mind dwell on it. This is a practical thing. So what do you do with your mind? According to Paul, you should dwell on the fact that you have been crucified with Christ, that you share in his resurrection. You shall share in it. You already share in the power of it. Raised from death to life. And you should think about that. This is who I am. If I'm believing in Jesus, this is me. And so what does that do? It causes me to have a better understanding of the truth about myself. And so when I'm faced with temptation, and when I'm faced with struggle, when I'm faced with the drawing of the world to get me to disobey God, I can say, that's not who I am. I don't have that power dwelling over me to pull me back. I can say no. In fact, in light of all the hope that is laid before me, in light of the glory of God and the power at work in me, by his power and to his glory, I can say no to temptation and yes to obedience. And so I need to consider these things. Preach this to yourself. Get up in the morning and proclaim you have been baptized into Christ's death and you have been made alive to God. So determine by his grace to live to him this day, live to him this hour. So that's the first practical application that Paul makes here. It's about what you apply this by thinking about it and understanding who you are. And armed with that knowledge, you act in light of it. Okay? That's number one. And number two, second practical application is this. It's where Paul says here in the text, verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." So here is a very practical command, exhortation that he gives that we should carry out in light of what he said. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not submit to it as king. It is not king, and you do not have to. Now, how is that accomplished? Well, Paul goes on. Don't present your members to sin, but present yourselves to God and your members as instruments of righteousness. What does that mean? Well, means you understand that every moment that you live, you are presenting yourselves to something or someone to be used by that. And he's saying, make a conscious choice to present yourself to God. How do you do that? It's done by saying, God, I present myself to you. Sin, I don't present myself to you. I begin to see life in all the moments that I live where obedience is hanging in the balance, which is every one of them. I see them as a place where I'm either going to be used by sin and the world and the flesh for sin, or I'm going to be used by God for righteousness and glory. And so I am conscious of this two-part thing that can happen every moment that I live, and I'm thinking, what am I presenting myself? Am I saying, sin, go ahead, take me over, use me? Or am I saying to Christ, come on, take me over and use me for your righteousness, for his glory? And so I'm armed with that knowledge and armed with that realization that I must make the choice to present myself. If I'm not consciously presenting myself to God, where do you think I'm going to be presenting myself? If I'm just letting my life flow along, I'm just going to go downstream with the river. But when I make a conscious effort to go where he wants me to go, then I'm presenting myself to him, and I must do that constantly, constantly. So I should preach to myself the remembrance that I must do these things, and I must refuse temptation with the refusal to present myself to sin and with the determination to present myself to God. So you are free to refuse sin, and you are alive to God if you are in Christ. So do it. And that should give you some hope today. As you think about the resurrection of Christ, it's this reality that comes down to how you live life every day. These exhortations are of great help to those who are in Christ and seeking to overcome sin in their lives for the glory of God. But they do not apply to you if you've not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ. Every human being is born under sin's mastery and is dead in that sin. And because of sin against God, rebellion against God, God's wrath is coming. And whoever believes in the Son of God, however, is not condemned, but whoever believes in him, whoever does not believe him in him is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God, John 3. But it is he whose resurrection that we celebrate today, who has risen, who in whom we must place our hope and faith. His resurrection is significant because it vindicates his death, the death that he died to satisfy God's righteous and holy demand for the punishment of sinners. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but God gave his Son to die for sinners, that whoever will believe on him will be saved. And as we look in this text, not only saved from sin, but saved from sin's power. Not only its penalty, from its power, and able to live obediently to him. Christ Jesus, his name is the only name that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. And so I appeal to you by his power and by his glory and by his resurrection from the dead and by the grace of God that has been displayed in him to turn from your sins and trust him today for the forgiveness of those sins, for the receiving of life, for the hope of resurrection when he returns to call his people even unto himself. Then when the fullness of what it means to be united with him in resurrection will come to pass. And we who are his shall forever be with him. Will you be there?
Yes.
Will you be there? Have you come to the end of yourself and come to place faith in Christ to be forgiven of your sins? If not, today is an awfully good day to do it. This is the day. This is the time. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Father, we thank you for the joy, the hope, and the confidence, and the assurance, Lord, even of the truthfulness of your word that is testified to by the resurrection of Christ. Thank you for the way it's portrayed in your word so that there's every reason to know that it's factual and true. And that hope is ours today. Please help us who belong to you, who have come already to faith in Christ, to live for your glory in the light of the resurrection of Christ. And those who are in this room today who need that forgiveness and need this relationship with you, need to be reconciled, Lord, would you draw them to yourself today according to the power that you used when you raised Jesus from the dead. You can bring dead to life. That's what you do every time a person professes faith. Would you do it in our very presence today? For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.